I'd like to invite you to take out your Bibles, and if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find our sermon text on page 1121 and continues on to 1122. Our sermon text will be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. We're very glad to have our friend and brother, Neil Creighton, to come and provide for us, share with us the ministry of the word that the Lord has laid on his heart. And we are continuing on in our series, Living the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Spirit and Church. Let me pray for just a moment before we read. Okay, Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that the ministry of your word by your Spirit would be plain to us this morning, that you would speak to us clearly, that you would speak to us deeply, and that you would speak to us in a way that changes us and continues this process of transforming us into the image of Christ, which is the work of your word and your Spirit among your people. Lord, we thank you for Neil and for his willingness to speak to us on your behalf from your word. And we pray, Lord, that Christ will be seen. We do ask, as the song does, that you would show us Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. May the Lord bless us by the reading and the preaching of his word.
Thanks, Mark. I'm going to start with some questions for us this morning. What do you fear? Do you fear death? Do you fear disease? Do you fear loneliness? Do you fear God? Does the fear of man limit you? Do you worry about what other people say about you? How does it feel when people say awful things about you, especially people that you know? People that you care about, how does that make you feel? Are you concerned with appearances, the superficial, how you look to others? Or is your biggest concern the heart of the individual, or your heart? What compels you in life? What motivates you? What is your reason for being, your reason for living? What is it? Do you think about things like that? Do you contribute to a loving community? Can you say that I'm a contributor to a place, as Yuri talked about, the assembly, where we build each other up, where we encourage one another? The simple question, who are you living for? What are you living for? Do we think about things like that? Am I living for the community, this community? The greater community, even the smallest community of a family. How does that look in your life? Am I contributing to a loving community, a healthy, Jesus-based community? Ask yourself that question. Now, it's Valentine's Day, and the lovely Kate happened to pick Valentine's Day to go visit her sister in Hamilton. So my date for Valentine's Day was the lovely Sophie, our little cat. And you might think that cats are selfish, but the lovely Sophie did her best. She was kind to me and rubbed my leg and meowed for food. And, you know, some people think cats are just selfish. I'm here to say that that's not true. But if you look at the Amazon book sales, you could certainly say that people are selfish. So in March of 2019, 40% of book sales on Amazon were self-help books. How do I help myself? 30% fiction, just passing the time. Only 10% would be considered kind of true books that help you look at facts and data. So people are interested in helping themselves. You might say that they are therefore self-centered. And I think most of us would say guilty as charged. So as we contemplate this passage from Corinthians this morning, what points will we consider? The first is, it came from really last week, or 2 weeks ago when Mark was preaching from earlier in Corinthians, Christ will judge us all. And that kind of frames this subsequent passage. Christ will judge us all. The judgment of Jesus should inspire fear and awe. We'll kind of unpack those words. It's a potent force that really should reorient your life. But the reoriented life, based on the fear of Jesus and judgment, is a life to serve Him, not ourselves. The life is reoriented in Jesus. The life of a disciple, we'll call a persuader, is one that has concern for other people, especially the lost. We are people who want to persuade others about the glory of Jesus Christ. Living for Jesus might make your adversaries say you're crazy. And we'll talk about Paul being accused of being out of his mind by people in the Corinthian church. And that the love of Jesus is a compelling force. And that is the foundation for the community, driving us in to a healthy assembly. I would commend to you the podcast that the church has on its website for listening to the sermons. I've been listening to Pastor Mark as I've been down in Kids Zone lately on those podcasts. And they're very, very helpful. You can put them on in your car as you drive if you have that technology, and as opposed to listening to goofballs talk about the Winnipeg Jets losing another game, or talking about the wonderful Blue Bomber signing Willie Jefferson. You can listen to the erudite Pastor Mark, who looks so good on radio. But you can listen to the word of the Lord in your community, in your healthy community. And it's really very, very helpful. And Mark has been talking about some really tough things the last couple of weeks. Been talking about suicide and courage. My brother took his life through suicide, and I found him when I was 11. And that drastically shaped my life. So we understand how suicide can harm a community. And we mourn over our brother Paul. Part of our community. How did the community fail? Tough, tough question. And then courage to go on, Mark talked about 2 weeks ago. The courage we need to have as part of a community to love each other, to serve each other, and to continue on when there is difficulty. The difficulty we're going to look at today seems to come from inside the community of the Corinthian church. Which makes it a sad thing. There's research done by a man by the name of Alexander out of Simon Fraser University who talks about substance use disorders, addiction, and suicide in our world. It's shocking the fact that suicide is one of the fastest rising causes of death in North America, particularly common amongst men my age. Men my age are killing themselves in droves. It's the most common cause for death in men between 50 and 60. That's a breathtaking statistic. growing faster than almost every other cause of death in North America. And we wonder if our culture has an influence on this. And where we, as the quiet community of faith, just lets this happen, as opposed to kind of pushing back the things. Alexander talks about the reason for substance use disorders being something called dislocation. And dislocation is basically not having a community, being separate and alone, being isolated. That having community is the greatest protection against substance use disorders and one of the greatest protections against depression, and therefore one of the greatest protections against suicide. Having a community. Dislocation naturally leads to social fragmentation and naturally leads to substance use disorders, and often that ends with suicide. So there's a powerful strength there in this idea of community. So we're going to end our talk today about some powerful words from the scripture of Colossians with community. We've got some work to do before we get there, though. Mark read beginning in verse 11, but we need to camp out on verse 10 for a little while. Verse 11 says, "Since then, we have the fear of the Lord." It's since this, the verse 10. "Since, for we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So this reality that we will all be facing the judgment of Christ. One of the first questions I have for you is, do you accept that Jesus is the final judge? I think in Christians we love to say, "He's my Savior." It's true. "He's my friend." What a great truth. "He's my Master." I have to surrender to get there. But it's true. "He's my shepherd." Another beautiful image. But for those who don't know Jesus, it must be terrifying that he's the judge. That's the reality that's driving this subsequent passage for us in Corinthians, that Jesus is the judge and we will all stand before him and have to answer for our lives. The great news to the Christian is the answer is innocent, righteous, delivered, my adopted child. Beautiful, beautiful language for the Christian. So the fact that Jesus is the ultimate judge, then, comes into our passage here. "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." So the fact that Jesus is the ultimate judge inspires this word fear. The King James Version uses the word terror for that. The terror of the Lord. It's a fairly powerful word. So what then is the fear of the Lord? What does that look like? And what does the fear of the Lord do to the heart of the believer? So fear is a big, bad concept. I love the passage in 1 John 4. "Perfect love drives out all fear." It's the same word, phobos. Okay, I claim the perfect love of Jesus, so should I have any more fear? Any more phobos? Let's look at another word that some commentators really strongly look at here. The same word phobos is in Acts 9:31. And Acts 9:31 says the following, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers." That doesn't sound like people who are terrified. It sounds like a great community. These are people that are encouraged, they're at peace, they have joy, and they're growing. It sounds like a healthy community. That sounds like a community that we can covet. A commentator says that to fear God, then, isn't to be terrified of him, but it's to be in awe of him, to treat him with respect and reverence and worship him, to adore him and desire to serve him. And John MacArthur writes that in his text on this part of the scripture. So a healthy community, that's what we're called to. Furthermore, as Yuri read from Psalm 111, and again emphasizing the nature of community in that psalm, these are the words that Psalm 111 describes God as having. Attributes involving he is great, he is merciful, he is gracious, he is righteous, he is a provider, he is powerful, he is trustworthy, he is faithful, he is a redeemer, he is awesome. Terrified of that person? No, but worship him, adore him, praise him. Psalm 111 ends, his praises endure forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. So the fear of the Lord is something that is important. It's an important motivator for the disciple. But it's something that should take us to a concern for the spiritual station of others. If we really fear the Lord, particularly in his role as being a judge, we should have a desire that others come to know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That would be a natural desire, and Paul says here to persuade others, to persuade. It's tied with this area of fear because we know the fear we've been delivered from, and for others who don't know Jesus, in our culture, they don't even seem to have that fear. But the teaching of Scripture would be that people who do not know Jesus indeed have something to fear. Appearing before the judge, where the words may be, I know you not. I know you not. Again, think of the words persuade versus the words I condemn. I condemn others into the kingdom. I inform others of the kingdom. I criticize others into the kingdom. I judge others into the kingdom. No, I persuade them. Am I persuading anybody? The word persuade in Scripture is translated in numerous ways throughout. This little diagram has some of them. Induce, convince. Other words that this is translated like in Scripture. But it's worth a question to yourself. Am I persuading anybody? It's really important that we acknowledge that you cannot take the blinders off of people. Scripture specifically states that only the Holy Spirit can take the blinders off of people. Yet, it's people that often lead other people to Jesus. So it's a interesting intertwining of the Spirit and you. The Spirit working in the heart of the person. The blinders come off by the Holy Spirit. But maybe you have a role to play in that amazing process. So am I persuading anybody? Does the fear of the Lord have anything to do with motivating me in my life? A compelling force of its own. So I want you to read with me this passage again and look at it as a community, how it describes a community. Paul's in this community. I was looking at some of the descriptions of the Corinthian community here, and I came across this Douglas Campbell description online. And it says, the church at Corinth was a mess. I can count 15 distinguishable problems that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians, never mind 2 Corinthians. Partisanship, factionalization, rival leaders, incest, prostitution, celibacy within marriage, Christians talking about divorce, Christians married to pagans asking about divorce, excuse me, questions surrounding marriage and remarriage, lawsuits, idolatry, chaos in worship. It sounded like a tough place. And that's where Paul finds himself, and that's where we hear these words. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our minds, with real quotes, as some say, it is for God. If we are in a right mind, it is for you. It sure sounds like Paul was in an unhealthy community there. That does not sound like a fun place to be. So he was being accused of many things at this juncture, trying to commend himself in some way, that I, Paul, am your worthy servant. He was accused of, you're not proclaiming Jesus, you're proclaiming Paul. He was being measured against people who apparently looked really good. They had an appealing outside appearance, but their hearts were not right. Kind of the superficial. Paul, in many places in scriptures, doesn't sound like he was a dynamic presence based on how he looked or how he spoke. And he was accused of being crazy. You're out of your mind. This is from within the church. And he's their leader. So, goodness gracious, you can imagine this sounds like a tough community. So we're going to contemplate that, let that sink in a while, and I want you to put a bookmark there because we're going to come back to what a healthy community looks like. So are you critical of others? Especially people in your church. Is that something that you feel permission to do, be critical? The Corinthian church apparently did. Do you focus on outward appearance versus what's really in the heart? That appeared to be a thing that was going on in the Corinthian church that Paul was kind of pushing back with. Apparently his glory, again, not in appearance, but more in heart. Paul seemed, it's almost sad, desperate for them to be proud of him. Being proud of your church leader. And our pastor, let's be proud of our pastor. It's a terrifying thing to know that the average pastorate in North American churches is 3 years long. How does it feel to be that person ushered out after 3 years? It's a very sad part of these communities. The healthy assembly, as Yuri talked about earlier. So the love of Jesus, a compelling force in the life of his disciples. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This compelling love, that's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus. The compelling love of the gospel. A friend gave me this book called Deep Faith, Developing Faith That Releases the Power of God by Dr. Rob Reimer, a pastor from the United States. And I found this book really, really helpful. One thing I found so good about this book was in prayer life and how it talks about the intimacy of your prayer life going from a hope in prayer to an expectation in prayer to certainty in prayer. And that as that journey progresses, it's based on the depth of your relationship, the compelling love of Jesus in your life convincing you. And I found that very, very helpful. But the pastor writes this, and it resonated with me about this idea of the compelling love of God. Encounters with God help us make sense of the details of our life in light of the goodness of God. When the love of God is made known in your heart, you cannot help but develop trust at deeper levels. when the love of God becomes part of your own personal testimony, things you once questioned are now answered, not because you have actual answers, but because you trust the one who loves you so deeply. Overwhelmed by love and the knowing of God, these things become non-issues. When the love of God moves from a concept that you believe to a reality that you experience, you are developing your own history with God. And you know that God is good and God is trustworthy. And a good and trustworthy God leads to good and healthy communities. So if Paul was asked the question, why? When you read about Paul's life, it's like a gong show, the things that happened to him. It's unbelievable. Paul, why are you doing all this? Death, threats of death and shipwrecks and imprisonments again, and people calling him crazy out of his mind, and you know, you don't speak so well, you don't look so good. I'd pick the guys who look good. Why are you going through all this, Paul? And his simple answer would be, I have to. I have to. The love of God compels me to. It is the foundation of my ministry. When you have had such good things done to you, as I have, as being forgiven, remember, the fear of the Lord comes from judgment. I appear before the judge. I say, I have nothing. And he says, no, 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 no. You have everything. You are adopted. You are righteous. I see you as righteous. We look in the mirror. We see crap. Through Jesus, I see you as righteous. I see you as holy. That's a good gig. That's the real deal. And so that's what Paul says. I got no choice to do this. I have no choice. The love of God compels me. The gospel compels me to reach out to others. It's a beautiful picture for us. So what does the love of Jesus compel us to do? Well, it really reorients our life from self to others. Self to, first of all, serve him who died for us, the gospel. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, you're a servant. It's quite simple. If you want to show love, you sacrifice. It's quite simple. It's a beautiful statement. Love the people you don't like. Love the people you don't like. And I think Paul had to do that in the Corinthian church. How'd you like to be called out of your mind by somebody? Loving God and in return serve his people. So what does it look like when we're compelled to live and serve? It looks like washing somebody's feet. Somebody's feet who stink and they're infected. And they're filled with junk. It's washing that person's feet. It's humbling yourselves, surrendering. You don't get there coming in on top. The great reversal. You come in on your knees. So what does a community look like that has embraced the compelling love of Jesus? I'm going to close just with some pictures that I found help me understand what a good community looks like. And it's described from the words of Eugene Peterson in his poetic rendering of Scripture from Colossians 3. I'm going to close with these. If you're so serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes on the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Look up. Look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember,
shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too. The real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity, brother, like Christ. And that means killing off everything connected with that way of death. Sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like, whenever you feel like it, and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. It's because of this kind of thing that God is about to explode in anger. It wasn't long ago that you were doing all that stuff and not knowing any better. But you know better now. So make sure it's all gone for good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk. Don't lie to one another. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the Creator with His label on it. All the old fashions are now obsolete. Words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and irreligious, insider and outsider, uncivilized and uncouth, slave and free mean nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing. And cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense. And sing. Sing your hearts out to God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever be done in the name of the Master Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. So who are you living for? Living for Jesus changes everything. His perfect and compelling love drives out all fear and leads to a glorious community. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us this really distinct group of pictures, the pictures of what we see in the Corinthian church and the hope for what's described in the letter to the Colossians. The hope is Jesus. Help us to live there and live in Him. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.